The first service Betty and I attended, first church service we attended after our engagement, she called on the song we just sang. I guess she was marveling at God's mysterious work in bringing us together. But I'm thankful for it. The flower has been sweet, and I'm very thankful for the things God has done in our lives. We've spoken before about several of the minor prophets and how they reflect the words that Peter said in Acts chapter 3. This is just a few days after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and James have just gone to the temple and healed a lame man, and he's rejoicing, and a crowd gathers because of the excitement. And Peter addresses the crowd and explains to them that they had not done this miracle by their own power, but in the name of Christ. And he explains to them about Jesus. He preaches Jesus to the crowd in Jerusalem. And he says to them that the heaven, in verse 21 of Acts chapter 3, that the heaven must receive Christ until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, speaking of Christ. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So based on what Peter is saying, what he said to the people in Jerusalem, we know that God spoke in every one of the prophets from Samuel forward of the days in which Peter was living and subsequent days, the days in which we are living. Zephaniah is a book where it's maybe a little more difficult than some others to identify exactly where it is that he's speaking of the days in which Peter lived. But I would like for you to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to say that Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9 is such a reference. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The ESV says that at this time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now, before we start talking about this pure speech and the language that God was going to give his people, this characteristic of the days in which Peter lived and its characteristic of the day in which we live, I want to say just a few things about the setting for Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived and prophesied toward the end of Judah's history. So the northern 10 tribes had already gone into Assyrian captivity, and Zephaniah is prophesying in Judah after that event, and Many scholars believe that he's prophesying between 650 B.C. and 600 and, say, 21 B.C. Josiah, many think, as a result of Zephaniah's prophecy, was spurred to revival. You remember Zephaniah, the young king that had the temple rebuilt. And while they were refurbishing the temple and cleansing it of the pollutions that were there, they found the law of God that had apparently had been lost. And Josiah continued his reforms based upon what God had written in the law. So Josiah possibly was doing what he was doing as a result of Zephaniah's prophecy. So there's some things in Zephaniah that we have to understand that time frame before we can fully appreciate what Zephaniah is telling us. So Peter is saying that all of the prophets foretold of the time that he lived in and the subsequent time that we live in. And one of the things that Zephaniah says is that God is going to give a pure speech. He's going to change the speech of the people to a pure speech. I was amazed at Brother Mike's sermon this morning because of what he was saying about the salvation of God being to weak and poor and broken people, and not to the confident, and not to the well-established that are self-confident in their own right. And so just grant with me a moment that what I'm saying about Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 is for our day, and glance down at verse 12. If this is speaking about the messianic age in which we now live, God says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. Exactly what Brother Mike was preaching to us about. Because Paul is living and ministering to the church at Corinth in just that day when God had left in his kingdom those that were afflicted and poor, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord, not in themselves. It's exactly what Paul was saying that was living in the same generation as Peter. And then verse 18 says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. So here we have the same people that Brother Mike talked about this morning in Zephaniah's prophecy, and God is saying, I'm going to give this people that has this characteristics in the day that's coming, I'm going to give them a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. I'm going to say this as kind of the focal thought of the message. God today delights in our holy conversation with one another. God takes delight in that because the way we can speak to one another now is the result of mighty acts of God. God delights in this because he has done wonderful things to bring this to pass. So I want to just talk about three things that are outlined here in the book of Zephaniah, and we'll not have time to go into any depth in any of them. But if you're taking notes, the first is his preparation for us to be able to speak the way we do. And I'm talking about the things in history that God brought to pass, that's outlined in the book of Zephaniah, to get us to the place where he would establish his kingdom so that we could speak this way. The historical preparation. I want to talk briefly about the prerequisite of us speaking this way. In other words, there are some things that has to be done in order for us to have this new speech that Zephaniah is preaching about. And then thirdly, the practice or what it looks like in our day for us to have this kind of speech. So quickly, the preparation that God made for us to be able to speak with a pure speech and a pure language. First of all, there was a near-term judgment of Israel that God would execute. So if you look at Zephaniah, the first part, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, there is a tremendous amount of talk, of speech and words here about the destruction of Jerusalem and God's near-term judgment of Jerusalem. So in verse 2, God says, I will utterly consume all things off the land, that is the land of Israel. He's going to consume all of the men and beasts on it in verse 3. Stretch out his hand upon Judah in verse 4 and upon all the Jerusalem. In verse 6, them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him will be judged. And he says in verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly, that that day is a day of wrath. Now let me say this about these kinds of statements. Very seldom does God say, I'm going to do something shortly, and he doesn't mean shortly in the sense of chronological time. When he says, I'm going to judge this nation shortly, he means exactly what he said. So if we're talking about Zephaniah prophesying between 650 and 621 B.C., when did this day of judgment that God is talking about through Zephaniah, when did it occur? We know that it occurred in 587 B.C., less than one generation from the time that Zephaniah was writing these words. The day of the Lord was near, and it was a day that God would judge Israel because she had polluted herself. She had worshiped other gods. Her sister Israel in the north had already gone into captivity. And God says in many places to Judah, you should have seen what your older sister did, and you should have understood what I did to her, and you should have repented when you saw me judge her. But instead of repenting, you were worse than she was. And so God says that he's going to judge her in the near term. Now, there was a reformation under Josiah, but it was temporary, because as soon as Josiah died, the people went back to their idolatrous ways. So John Gill says this, the time of his vengeance on the Jewish nation for their sins, which he had fixed in his mind and had given notice of by his prophets, this began to take place at Josiah's death, after which the Jews enjoyed little peace and prosperity. His successor reigned but 3 months, was deposed by the king of Egypt, carried thither captive, and there died. And Jehoiakim, that succeeded him in the 4th year of his reign, was carried captive into Babylon or died by the way thither, so that this day might well be said to be at hand. So in order for there to come a day that there would be a people that had a pure language and a pure speech, God had to do some preparation. And the first step of that preparation was he judged Israel in 587 B.C. by the hand of the Babylonians. Now, dear beloved, I know sometimes I start talking about these historical sequences and And not everybody is really interested in that, and their eyes glaze over, and it's hard to keep up with it when somebody's just saying it to you. But listen, just think about this. We're saying, I think God is saying in this book, there's going to come a time when there's going to be this sorrowful, downtrodden, broken people that I'm going to bless. They're going to be established and lifted up. They're going to speak a pure language. But in order for that to happen, I'm going to judge Israel for her sins and carry her into captivity. And of course, they had promises from Jeremiah and other prophets that they would return. Jeremiah says in a couple of places that it would be after 70 years of captivity, they would come, rebuild the temple, reestablish the daily sacrifices, so that eventually Christ would come to that temple. But it's not just that this 6th century BC judgment of Jerusalem that has to happen. God goes on in the second chapter and lists nations that he was going to judge also before the days of this pure speech would come. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 4. There's this an oracle against the Philistines. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Then chapter 2, verse 8. There's an oracle, a judgment against Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon. And God says he's going to judge Moab and Ammon. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, he's going to judge Ethiopia. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Now, why is that important? Because Assyria was the nation that took the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes captive. God says, I'm going to judge all these nations, Moab, Ammon, all these others, and then I'm going to judge Assyria. And who did God use to judge Assyria? He used the Babylonians. The Babylonians then give way to the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians give way to the Grecians. The Grecians give way to the Romans. And then Christ comes. And Christ establishes his kingdom in which this sorrowful people speak this holy language and this pure tongue. So what I'm trying to get us to see is that God has moved empires. God is governing the nations. God is judging the nations. And by the way, all of these judgments of these nations occur just the way God said it would. And so God is judging these nations. He's bringing these things to pass. And he's bringing it toward this point of where Christ would come, establish his kingdom, and then we would be brought into it, and you and I would have this holy speech today that we're going to talk about. And we would enjoy the fellowship of it. Now, dearly beloved, I watch too much news, and I get too caught up in the events of the charges and the countercharges and the dictators and our response. And we can become worried. We can become frightful. We can become our peace can be robbed. We can just get in all kinds of situations. But listen, the same God that said he would judge Assyria and then he did, the same God that said he would judge Israel and he did in 587 and in the near future, the same God that judged Assyria and then all the way down, just the way he said he would, is still in control. He's still on the throne. And our modern day Russia and North Korea and the United States and our problems, God's got it in control. He still knows where he's going. He still has an objective. And that objective, like Brother Mike said this morning, is to glorify himself through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his church. And nothing has changed. Amen. And so that gives me a great deal of comfort when I can see these prophets speaking this way. And it's toward an end, it's toward a purpose, it's toward a goal. And God brings all of this about just the way He said that He would. Now, that gets us to chapter 3. And we're still talking about the preparation, the historical preparation to get us to the place where we would speak this holy language, this pure tongue that God described in chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'm going to say the third stage of that historical preparation is another judgment of Israel. Now, why would I say that? And why am I making a big thing about all these historical developments? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, for then, there's a specific time, there's a specific sequence. Then I will return to this people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. So I'm going to say that there is another judgment beyond the 587 BC judgment of Israel, of Judah, by Babylon. There's another judgment beyond the one of the nations that are listed in chapter 2. There's another judgment that's in view here, and it's the judgment of Israel during Peter's day. And why would I say that? Because Jerusalem is judged, and there is a remnant that's left after this judgment that will speak this holy language. So in chapter 3, verse 12 that I read earlier, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So this remnant in Israel is the remnant that was in that nation during the apostles' generation. So Paul describes that in Acts and Romans chapter 9 and other in several places, Romans chapter 11. And there is this remnant in Israel during their generation. Paul says, even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In natural Israel, there was a Israel that was true Israel within the ethnic Israel. Brother Mike has talked about to us that about that several times. And we see that remnant in many places in Scripture. And if you'll bear with me, I'll just mention a couple in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 7 tells us about a vision that John saw, and he looked into heaven. And there were 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that remnant then, in chapter 7, is joined by a vast multitude from all nations as they sing praises to God. So there's this remnant idea of a remnant in natural Israel that is speaking the pure speech, that is the true children of God, and to them are grafted, Paul would say in Romans 9, 10 and 11, that the Gentiles from the nations are grafted into that righteous, holy branch from Israel, the root of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 14, John has another vision. And he sees that 144,000 remnant on Mount Zion. And they are with the Lord. So this idea of a remnant in Israel is all through there. So that remnant is involved in the judgment that God poured out upon Israel in His generation. And so that remnant was there. It's in Romans and other places. And so I'm saying that in Zephaniah, there was a further judgment, a judgment associated with the apostles' generation that Zephaniah is foretelling when the remnant would be left. Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse. And he said that the temple would be destroyed and all these things would happen in his generation. So why is it that this is so important? It's because these are things that God did for us to get us to the point that we're at today so we can speak this language. And this is not the only place that this idea of speaking a new language or a pure language is found. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 19:18 that says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan." Now that doesn't mean that they're going to speak Hebrew. It means that they're going to speak the language of salvation as the Israelites that were true Israelites, that were true children of God, spoke. And by the way, there are still remnants of those that speak the language of Canaan in Egypt. The Coptic church is still in existence. And so there are still Christians that are in Egypt in fulfillment of prophecies like that. One of my favorite passages about the language that we speak is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then, notice how all these passages are in that day, and then, and at that time, after all these historical developments have taken place, then, and let me say from our perspective, now. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I enjoy talking about a lot of different things other than the scriptures, but there's nothing I enjoy talking about more. One of the reasons that this congregation is so special to us is because there are people here that when you're talking with them, the natural gravity of the conversation is to the things of God. It's a sharing of experience. And I remember coming among the people we call Primitive Baptists today, and that was one of the most precious things about them that I had not found everywhere else. In fact, I had not found it very many other places. That when you went into their home, it was a natural thing to begin talking about the grace of God, to think about and talk about, well, what has been your experience? What has God done for you? How did He convict you of sin? How did He give you a vision of the Savior? And what has He taught you about the things of God? Now, sometimes we devolve into arguments and we disagree and all that, but that's not what the way it should be. We should be able to share with one another what God has taught us from the Scriptures. And according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, God delights in that. He likes it when we talk that way. And one of the things I wanted to talk about this today is to encourage us to develop that language and to develop that way of talking to one another. We have a tendency, I do, to talk about things that are not important, that don't relate to the kingdom of God, that don't relate to our salvation, way too much. And I want to encourage us that this is our language. God has produced the kingdom of God so that we can speak this way, and He has done the preparation in history, done mighty movements of history to get us to this point, to where we can speak this language. All right, second major point. There are prerequisites for us to be able to speak this way. The carnal man, the unregenerate, the unborn again man, cannot speak this language. There is a language that the children of God have in common that when it's spoken, our spirits identify with it and we rejoice in it. And it has to come from a heart that has been subject to God's grace. In speaking to the Jews of his day, the apostate Jews, those that weren't true Jews in the spiritual sense, those that were not among the remnant according to the election of grace, Jesus spoke to them. Now, they had the language of religiosity. They had the language of Judaism. They had the language of high priests and sacrifice and all the traditional laws and the oral laws and all these things that they had heaped upon the Word of God, that washing of hands and all these things that were vain. Jesus spoke to them and said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Do you know that we talk about the things that are important to us? We do, don't we? It is not hard for me to talk about my grandchildren. It's not hard for me to talk about certain football teams. Things that I care about like that. But I'm telling you, if we're not talking about the things of Christ and the things of His kingdom and the things of Scripture, we might need to examine the condition of our heart. Because a person that's, like Brother Mike was preaching this morning, a person that's sorrowful, but they've been made happy and joyful in the Lord, a person that's broken and they've been whole, a person that's poor and they've been made rich in Christ, when you're around them, that's what they will talk about. Where their riches are, that's where their heart will be too. And out of their heart, the mouth will speak. Jesus said this in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now let me say this to encourage us to appreciate this pure language that we're going to have a few minutes to talk about, I hope, at the end. In order for us to appreciate God giving us this holy language, not only the history that He had to prepare for the kingdom to come, for Christ to come, for the Holy Spirit to come, but God had to do some preparation. He had to do some prerequisite work for us to be able to speak this language. And that preparatory work, that prerequisite work is He had to change our hearts. If the natural man, the wicked man, speaks out of his heart, and the regenerated godly man speaks out of his heart, listen, we have to have a change of heart. And this is exactly what God said in many places in the Old Testament that He would do for the kingdom of God. He says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. In chapter 36, verse 26 of Ezekiel, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of the flesh, and I will give it to you a heart of flesh. And Paul then, in the New Testament, says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, including your heart. And so that's what we talk about. We talk about the things that are precious to us and to our new heart. God has done a marvelous work in bringing us in history, and He's done a marvelous work in bringing us as individuals who had stony hearts to the place where we now have hearts of flesh, and our mouth speaks in accordance to where our heart is. Now, so I want to talk just for the last few minutes here about the practice of this new speech. What is this speech all about? And first of all, I want to say that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 something about our speech. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, I'll start. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. That was us, by the way. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, does that mean that no person, unless they're inspired or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can say those words? Well, of course not. But what it is saying is that no man out of sincerity, no man out of a genuine belief can confess that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so all these things that we're talking about now about the characteristics or the practice of this pure language, it is predicated upon this new heart, and it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit to allow us to speak this way. So he says that I'm going to give these people a pure language, that's us, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. Did you know that Paul equates calling on the name of the Lord to salvation? In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he shows us this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know about you, but I often get my mind warped to the point that I think that having quiet time with God every day, calling upon the name of the Lord, is a duty. And I'm big on lists. I'm big on schedules. And so I put it on my iPhone. It's on my calendar. During this time, I'm supposed to be calling on the name of the Lord. If our hearts are right, that time of calling upon the Lord is the highlight of our day. It's the highlight of our week. It's when we're communing with our God. And we're drawing nigh to Him, and He's drawing nigh to us, and we're in communion with the Holy Spirit. The day of that we come to worship God in His house is the highlight of the week. It's not something to keep me from watching a football game, or it's not something to keep me from having a day of shopping. It's not something preventing me from doing something that I would otherwise like to do. This is the delight. And God challenges His old people and condemns them because they didn't consider the Sabbath a delight. And when my heart is right, there's no place I had rather be on God's earth than in the house of God, hearing the Word of God and prayer and praise and psalms being sung to the Lord and worshiping Him and hearing you. We're talking about singing in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. That's part of the speaking. Amen. The pure language is that we're singing with joy in our hearts. Paul says for us to sing unto ourselves, speak unto ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so our singing service is not designed to be just 30 minutes to get ready for the sermon. This is a key part of our worship service. And if I'm missing part of the... I'm sorry. We were late this morning. I may as well confess. We did not have a good morning all the way around. And so we were late. And we're sometimes late. And I understand that. But our heart, where is our heart? Am I wanting to get there so I don't miss any of the singing? Am I wanting to get there so I can rejoice before the Lord? And listen, this is a time, you understand what I'm saying? He's saying this is going to be a time when they have this pure language and this pure speech. And he goes on and says, sing, O daughter of Zion. So this is a time of horizontal communication and vertical communication. And we're singing to one another. And Paul, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he says, how is it when you come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a hymn. So when we come and we're calling on these hymns and we're calling on this song, you know, what would be ideal is that this is something that God has placed on our heart in the things that we're calling out, the songs we're requesting, are things that God has made precious to our souls during the week. And so we come together and we want to share that with our brothers, and we want to communicate with one another. Those that sit around me, I'm afraid, have overlooked being off key. But that's we want to do a good job. Brother Tim's here. I can't dare say otherwise. But we want to do a good job and make harmony. But the important thing is, am I expressing through the hymns that I call out the thing that God has placed on my heart that are precious to me, and I'm communicating that to my brethren and vertically to the Lord, speaking to one another and the Lord. And sometimes it's easy for us when we're not as much in the Word during the week and we're preoccupied with politics or sports or business or whatever, we come here, and so it's hard for us to have the conception, this is the assembly of God. This is where God dwells. This is His Spirit. His Spirit are here. His angels are here watching what we're doing and observing our praise and our adoration of God. The Lord is here. Isn't that right? In Revelation, He walks among the candlesticks. And He commends this church, and He criticizes and rebukes this church over here for the way they're behaving and what they're doing. And so we God help us to recover and heighten that sense that we're in the presence. We've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, Hebrews 12 says, and we're come into the spirits of just men made perfect, and we're come to Mount Zion. And we worship God here. This is not a civic club. It's not a fraternity or sorority. This is the holy house of God. And God has arranged this place for us to be able to speak the language of Zion. It's here in that we can communicate with others that speak this same language and edify one another. And so in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13, this remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. There is so much here. I just encourage you to read read the latter part, at least chapter 3 of Zephaniah later today. Let me go back to verse 11. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Think about that. Shame and guilt are one of the devil's chiefest weapons. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done it this week. and we listen to the accuser of the brethren, and we're going to have a sense of shame and condemnation, we're not going to be able to come and rejoice in the house of the Lord. We're not going to be able to come and speak the language of Zion. But God has brought things to where in Christ, we're not ashamed for our doings. Because why? Because there's an answer. We have a mediator sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And when the accuser of the brethren comes and says, you're not a good enough preacher, Brother Mike, or you're not a good enough deacon, or you're not a good enough person, you haven't witnessed enough, 1,000,000,000 accusations that he can hurl at you. You say, well, you know, you're right, I'm terrible. But God has fixed things so that we can confess our sins to the Lord, to God through Christ. And we have this assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Then we can joy. Then we can talk to one another. And he says that we're going to rejoice in the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. No more be prideful. No more be self-sufficient. And not being humble is like Brother Mike says, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And he says, I'm going to exalt the man or woman that humbles themselves. Not the one that goes around saying, well, I'm self-sufficient. I'm a self-made person. I've got everything together. I don't need anybody else. I'm independent or whatever. I think it was Marx that said that religion is the opiate of the people. And you know what? It's like there's this need. He was making it sound like religion is something that people just have to have as a crutch. That's me, like Brother Mike was saying. I can't exist without Christ. What meaning is there to life outside of Christ? And so this time of speaking these things is a time where people would rejoice and no more be haughty. And he says, I will leave in the midst of them an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Do you know that fear is the devil's work? Perfect love casteth out fear. Jesus many times would say to his disciples, they see him walk on the water and they think it's the ghost or whatever, and he'll say, fear not. He said to the little flock, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. Not because you're haughty, but because of the Lord and what He has done for us and our confidence in Him. Verse 14, sing, O daughter, and shout, Zion, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So this was written in 650 B.C., say. And you come to A.D. 55, and Paul writes to one of his churches and says to the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. The Philippians, he said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. It's okay. It's more than okay. It's expected. It's commanded of us to rejoice. One of the brothers at lunch was talking about a ministry that we all know about and many of us love and highly value that emphasizes the rejoicing that's the privilege of the children of God. We need to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice. God likes it when we rejoice in the right reasons because of what He has done for us. Now, this holy language speaks truth. We read that in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Let me just say something about that. It's hard for us to believe that God would rejoice over us. Again, because the devil tells us we're sinners, we're terrible, and that all that's true. But we have an advocate. We have a righteousness that's been given to us. All of our iniquities have been placed on Christ. God holds them against us no more. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them in the depths of the sea. And God doesn't remember our sins anymore. And so God, because He sees us in Christ as holy people, He delights in us. He rejoices in us. He loves us. He loves you. If you love the Lord, if you're a follower, if you're a believer in Christ, He loves you. He embraces you. I believe this. I believe every human being desperately wants to be known and loved at the deepest level of their being. And the problem with us is that we're so afraid. We're afraid of being known. We're afraid of being revealed to be less than maybe what we would hope people would think of us. And so we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. But it's okay. Because God knows us. Everything is naked and open with Him before Him with whom we have to deal. So why pretend? Why pretend? Why pretend with one another? You know I'm a sinner. I know you're a sinner. But if you're in Christ, God loves you. And God rejoices over you. And God says that this time would come when He would rejoice over His people. I would gather them, verse 18, that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Who are these by whom the reproach of it was a burden? Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. This idea of God judging Jerusalem so that the promise to Abraham that all of the Gentiles would be blessed, all of the nations would be blessed. It's all in the Old Testament. It's all in the New Testament. So in every land where they've been put to shame, and at that time I will bring you again even to the time that I gather you, and I will make you a name and praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And so now we talk to one another, don't we? Hebrews 3:13, we provoke one another to love and good works. And we admonish one another in this time of evil. We encourage one another. And one other thing, he says in chapter 3, verse 9 of Zephaniah, to serve Him with one consent. Now, I don't think that I need to go to scriptures. Let me just say this. The New Testament strongly emphasizes keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. We're all baptized into one Spirit. So for us to disturb the unity of the brotherhood is contrary to this time that Zephaniah was foreseeing. And so Paul can say to Euodias and Syntyche, and he says to them, be of one mind. He says to us, speak the same thing. Don't be divided. And so we need to endeavor to speak this language. And let me just end by just encouraging us to do that. The Lord, Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Joel 2:21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. The Lord has done things for us that are incredible. He's moved empires. He's moved history to the point of the coming of Christ. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. He's changed our hearts. He's given us a new spirit. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new hope. And He's given us the opportunity in our assemblies to speak to one another and to worship Him. He invites us to call upon Him, and He will receive us. The way into the Holy of Holies has been open, and God invites us. The time that Peter said that all of the prophets, beginning with Samuel and all those that are spoken afterwards, spoke of these days that we're in. And one of the things is that we have a holy speech, that we speak to one another and to God. May the Lord bless you.